I can confirm that the rumors you may have heard are true. Beginning in January and going through May, I will preach through the book of Revelation. The last book of the Bible is especially difficult to understand if you don't first understand the 65 books that come before it. A key to see how the 66 books of the Old and New Testaments are woven together to give one grand account of redemptive history is to see exactly that, that they are woven together. Redemptive history, the Bible, God's word, is the unfolding of God's revelation with a series of interlinked covenants at key moments. What is a covenant? The Children's Catechism defines it so well. A covenant is a relationship that God establishes with us and guarantees by his word. In the beginning, God established the covenant of works. It was made with Adam, who represented the whole human race. But Adam broke the terms of that contract by sinning against God. The violation deserved death. But rather than condemning all of humanity to eternal death, God established a second covenant, the covenant of grace. This time it was signed by Jesus Christ, representing all Christians. It is this covenant of grace that is unfolded in a series of interlinked covenants, first with Adam, to whom it is revealed in Genesis 3:15 that an offspring of woman, a son of man, would crush the head of the serpent. And the New Testament, of course, reveals that Jesus Christ is that one, and he is the last Adam. The covenant of grace was then renewed with Noah and all of creation, with God's promise not to flood the earth again. Instead of a flood of judgment, we see a manger of grace. The New Testament reveals that the Holy Spirit applies the redemption accomplished by Christ to all of creation. Saving grace comes to the elect, and common grace comes to all, believers and unbelievers. Christmas, then, is the celebration of God coming in the flesh. Emmanuel, God with us. The incarnation, the physical appearance of Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ. In the words of Charles Spurgeon, the infinite became an infant. Jesus is the mediator between God and man. He has fulfilled the terms of the covenant, the contract. He has fulfilled the covenant stipulations, and we are the beneficiaries. And so this morning, we're going to look at the third of the interlinked covenants in Genesis chapters 12 through 17, God's promise made to Abraham and God's promise kept at Christmas. Before we go to the word, let's go before the author in prayer. Our God, you are indeed the God of revelation. You are a God who cannot fully be known because of our fallen condition and because you are so much greater than we, but you are a God who desires to be known by your most special creation, those who bear your image. And so it is that throughout the ages you have revealed yourself in the law and the prophets and the apostles, and most especially in Christ himself. And because of Christ, you have ushered in this gospel age when the Spirit, your Spirit, dwells in our hearts. So it is that we can know you more and more in an increasing measure. And so we would pray for your Spirit to come and right now to bear witness, opening our hearts, our minds, our ears to hear you speak as your word is read and proclaimed. And so we pray for the preacher, knowing that he is not worthy, but by your grace he is able. And so it is through Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen. Again, this morning, we're going to look at the third of these interlinked covenants that's in Genesis chapters 12 through 17. And of course, we don't have the time to read all of it this morning. And so this we will do as we've done the last couple weeks of looking at some key verses in those chapters so that we would see the covenantal call, the sacramental sign, so that we can celebrate the Christmas promise. There is nothing particularly special about Abraham until God bursts onto the scene and calls him. making some incredible promises to him. Abraham does not stand out from his brothers, Nahor and Haran, and that's the point. With the covenant of grace, it's not about people who make themselves into the kind God approves. Instead, God, by his grace, chooses people who have done nothing to deserve God's favor, and he enters into covenant with them. Abraham, who is called Abram at the time, is called by God, who makes three great promises in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. The Lord had said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." In this covenantal calling, God promises Abraham a people, a place, and God's presence. Notice how this echoes God's initial plan in creation and anticipates his ultimate plan in consummation. God was present with Adam and Eve, but because of their fall, the close communion was lost. It was partially restored in Christ's incarnation, God living among us. And now the Holy Spirit dwells in our very hearts. And ultimately, we look forward to dwelling eternally in God's presence, knowing him as creator and redeemer. So God was present. But God also had made a place for Adam and Eve, the Garden of Eden. But the fall resulted in mankind being banished from this special place. And in an unfolding manner, God is going to provide a place, the promised land. But ultimately, we look forward to the promise of the new heavens and the new earth. God created people to be his image bearers. But the fall of mankind marred that image. Christ himself is the perfect image of God in the flesh. And the elect people that was once a nation would become people from every nation, tribe, and tongue, until every knee bows and every tongue confesses Jesus Christ as Lord. So God's promise to Abraham of a people, a place, and God's very presence echoes God's initial plan in creation and anticipates his ultimate plan in consummation. Now, before fleshing this out more, notice who the people are at the moment. Verse 4 tells us that Abraham is 75 years young, right? Accompanied by his wife, his nephew, and the servants who make up his household. Now, some key places are mentioned in verse 6, the great tree of Morah at Shechem, and then down in verse 8, the hills east of Bethel. These are notable places, even in the time when Moses writes this, some 600 years later. When I first moved to Butler, people would tell me about Southside and Kano and Institute Hill, and I had no idea what you people were talking about. Made sense, because you were here and you knew all those places, and you would sometimes give me directions and tell me to turn at some place where a barn used to be, or a tree used to be but has now fallen down, or at some store that no longer exists or has changed names. But certain places are still known as certain places over the generations. Abraham, at these key places that are still known to all, he builds altars. He is, by God's appointment, staking out the promised land along the way. In the end of verse 8, we hear that not only is the Lord calling to Abram, but Abram calls on the name of the Lord. A people, a place in God's presence, the echo of creation, the anticipation of consummation. Now, chapters 13 and 14 give account of Abraham's adventures along the way, but let's skip ahead to chapter 15 for the covenant ceremony. At this time, God's promises were still just that, with no evidence that the promises could be fulfilled. Abraham had no children, he had no land, he really had no people or place. He only had God's presence. And so we can understand Abraham's question in chapter 15, verse 2, when he asks, "O sovereign Lord, what can you give me, since I remain childless?" And God responds down in verse 5 by taking Abraham outside and says, "Look up at the heavens and count the stars. If indeed you can count them, so shall your offspring be." And then verse 6 is so important. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. Romans 4:21 gives a great definition of faith from the example of Abraham, who was being fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words, "it was credited to him," were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him, who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. Now, the fancy theological phrase is imputed, right? We use this word, imputed righteousness. Jesus' perfect righteousness is imputed. It's credited to us by faith. Abraham had faith. He believed the Lord. By faith, he was fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he had promised. And righteousness was credited to Abraham by that faith. There was no earthly reason for Abraham to believe that he would have children. There was no earthly reason for Abraham to believe that he would have land. And so, having been told by the Lord that he would be given this land, we can excuse Abraham for asking in verse 8 of chapter 15, "O sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it?" And notice how Abraham addresses God in his questions of verse 2 and verse 8. "O sovereign Lord." All our doubts find their answer in "O sovereign Lord." The doctrine of the full sovereignty of God is a hallmark of Reformed theology because it's a hallmark of the Bible. We believe in God's absolute sovereignty over all things, but in real time, we struggle with doubt. We see suffering, our own and that of others, and wonder about God's sovereignty. We see believers struggle while unbelievers prosper, and we wonder about God's sovereignty. We see the church fail to be the church. We see leaders fail to lead, and we wonder about God's sovereignty. And yet, "O sovereign Lord," is still the heart of our prayer. Help my unbelief. Give me faith to be fully persuaded that you have the power to do all that you have promised. In verse 8, Abraham has asked how he can know that he will gain possession of the land, and the Lord answers with a covenant ceremony. And the ceremony that follows, we see it is God in the covenant of grace and not man in a covenant of works that guarantees the success of the promise. The covenant ceremony is described beginning in chapter 15, verses 9 and 10. "So the Lord said to him, 'Bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon.' Abraham brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half." Now the two halves of the animals were cut in half and laid out with a walkway in between them. It seems strange to us, but it was a common practice in Abraham's day. Well, what happened is when a dominant emperor had conquered a lesser king, he would set out the conditions for the lesser king, saying something like, "Each year you must pay me so much in gold and provide so many soldiers for my army. And if you do this, then I will let you live. I'll protect your little kingdom and you can keep even your throne. However, if you break this deal, then you will suffer the same fate as these animals." And so the lesser king would be made to walk down through the walkway between the animals cut in two, knowing that if he broke the covenant terms, he would be cut in two like these animals. And so Abraham the lesser sets out the animals, expecting God to lay out the conditions and then be told to walk through the animal pieces. But notice what God does instead. God puts Abraham into a deep sleep so that he would be a passive spectator to what happens next. And the Lord explains that Abraham's descendants will not immediately take possession of the land, but will wait 400 years where they must first become an enslaved people. And we now know that that was the slavery in Egypt. After that, the descendants will take possession of the land. But verse 17 tells the amazing thing of what happens next. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. It is the Lord, not Abraham, but the Lord who passes down the pathway between the pieces. God takes on the conditions for fulfilling the covenant. God says, I will take the punishment if the covenant conditions are not kept. God signs the contract with his own blood. Verse 8, Abraham had asked, O sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession? And the Lord's answer is, I swear on my own life. Abraham is saved by grace alone. Abraham is saved by God alone. Certainly it is the same for us. It is God, not Abraham, who will repair the damage done by Adam. And so how clearly we see Christ fulfill the covenant conditions to save us by God's grace. And that takes us to the confirmation of this covenant with Abraham in chapter 17 with the sacramental sign of circumcision. In the confirmation of the covenant, Abram is renamed Abraham so that he's not just the father of a nation, but the father of many nations to come. And in chapter 17, verse 7, God says, I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. Now, last week we saw that establish means to cause to raise up. It's not a new covenant, but God causes to raise up the covenant of grace already cut, already made. And so this is an everlasting covenant. It has no expiration date. Verses 9 through 12 give this sacramental sign and seal of the covenant of grace. Then God said to Abraham, as for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you for the generations to come. Every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised. You shall keep my covenant by circumcising every male child. Those who don't will be cut off as covenant breakers and not receive the blessings. And so circumcision is a sign. Now, to understand this, we go back to Romans 4. Romans 4:11 explains, and he, Abraham, received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. And so circumcision is not the big deal. Faith is. In fact, it is the condition of the covenant, is faith. Now, back in Romans 2:28 and 29, a couple chapters earlier, is where we read, a man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly. And circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit and not by the written code. Abraham becomes the very model of faith. He believed God's promises and was justified, declared righteous, credited with righteousness by faith. That faith produced good works, but it was faith and not the preceding good works by which Abraham was saved. The works were simply evidence of God's grace through faith. As one pastor puts it, faith is the empty hand that receives God's blessings, not the busy hand that earns them. And so in this, we see how the covenant of grace is both conditional and unconditional. In fact, theologians distinguish between meritorious conditions and necessary conditions. This is not as tough as you might think. You get into theological words, we get crazy, right? Meritorious and necessary. As the name suggests, meritorious conditions earn a reward and are about doing. Necessary conditions are about describing what has to be done, but through no credit of our own. It sounds confusing at first, but I experienced it just this past week. In order to get into Heinz Field to watch a Steelers game live, you must have a ticket. Last Sunday night, Noelle and I went to see the Steelers play. It's a great game to go to, by the way. And so the condition to get into, the necessary condition to get into Heinz Field was a ticket. But I didn't earn one. We got it for free. Noelle won it as a prize from her orthodontist. So the necessary condition to get in was the ticket, but I didn't have to merit it. It was a free gift. Got it for nothing. Although I guess we have to pay for your braces, so that's some sort of condition there, I suppose. But you get the point. Faith is the necessary condition for salvation. No one will enter heaven without it, but faith is a gift of grace earned for us by Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Circumcision is the sacramental sign and seal of the covenant of grace. And under the new covenant in Christ, the sign and seal has changed, but still is connected to the covenant of grace. Colossians 2:11 connects the dots for us. In him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. In the New Testament, the gospel of Christ, the sign and seal of the covenant of grace, which identifies us as part of God's people, is baptism. Just as Israel was identified by circumcision, so the New Testament church is identified by baptism. And just as babies were circumcised, so babies are baptized. All which is connected to faith, not at the time of circumcision or baptism, but faith received later as a gift of God's grace given to his covenant people, his people of promise. God made promises to Abraham, which were received by grace given faith. So today we celebrate the Christmas promise that Jesus Christ has satisfied the meritorious conditions to the covenant in order to have us receive the necessary condition of faith by which we receive all of God's intended blessings. In Genesis 1 through 3, we've already been given two ways to celebrate the Christmas promise. First, be image bearers. Reflect God in every area of life, as we were created to do and recreated to do as new creations in Christ. And then second, by fulfilling the covenant mandate, the cultural mandate, the creation mandate, rule and subdue, keep and care, grow something, sing something, create something, do your job well, love your spouse and children well, promote flourishing, steward your resources, including your physical self. And then Genesis 6 through 9 show us renewal as another way to celebrate the Christmas promise. Having been renewed by Jesus Christ, we can go and do a renewing, redeeming work in all the earth, bringing order where there is chaos, peace where there is conflict, heal the sick, clothe the naked, feed the hungry. And then Genesis 12 through 17 gives us a deeper way to celebrate the Christmas promise. Unmerited blessings. Christmas is the season of giving gifts. In fact, it has become expected and almost demanded that we give gifts. There are required gifts to give to family and friends, teachers and trash collectors, co-workers and hairstylists. The list goes on. In fact, retailers have begun the shopping season earlier and earlier to the point where the idea of giving a gift has lost its sense of being a gift. Now, I'm not telling you to stop giving gifts, quite the opposite. Do the ones you're required to do, but do them well. Do them better than what's expected. And then consider how, where, and to whom you can give an unexpected, unmerited gift, particularly where one cannot be given in return. Give unmerited gifts that promote God's blessing of people. Give unmerited gifts that promote God's blessing of places. Give unmerited gifts that promote God's blessing of his presence, that all may know that he is the truth who sets us free. Amen.